Wife and I just got back from Colorado late last night. So Kathy's not here. She's getting ready for the open forum for Reasons to Believe. And, you know, I do apologize. Last Sunday I had to zip away quickly for that radio interview in KBRT, and today I'll also have to slip away quickly to get to the Reasons to Believe office for our open house. So I apologize for that. We won't do it next Sunday. So, I do really miss Kathy in this class in this sense. You know, as I was coming home last Sunday, said, you know, were you aware of how many people in the class had their hands up and you didn't even notice? And I think it was Greg had his hand up virtually the whole class, and I never even saw that hand up. So especially with the way the class is shaped like this. And I notice the older I get, the more my peripheral vision suffers. So maybe that's why so many people sit in this cone of view here. I don't know if you're adapting to me. But I would appreciate it if some of you would help me spot those hands in the class, since I am without Kathy today. Our trip to Colorado once again affirmed with what I shared with you last week, that the development of a positive, testable creation model that makes predictions really is a way of opening up, particularly the engineers, the scientists, and the professors, to consider the Christian faith. And I really had a chance to see that at Ball Engineering in Boulder, Colorado. It's one of these small companies with 11,000 employees, so they had me speak in this auditorium, and it had a little bit of history behind it, too, in the sense that the Christians there have been trying for some time to get me to speak there, and the upper management said, this is religious. We can't have this in here. This guy's going to talk about God. And so the Christians said, well, you've had the gay and lesbian groups here, and you've had the thespians here, and, you know, quite a few other rather strange groups to speak, and they've all been sponsored by the company. What's going on here? And they said, well, this guy's talking about God and Christianity, and that's separation of church and state. And they said, well, what about these other things you're having come in? Anyway, what happened was the Christians decided with all those roadblocks, they went to the president of the company. And the president of the company says, not only can you do this, but I will be there myself. So he showed up, and he participated in the program, and it went very well. In fact, what we had to do is set up television cameras in one of their auditoriums and then use closed-circuit TV to five other rooms where people were able to watch what was going on. But there were two research scientists there who bragged to all the employees that they could find that they were going to, quote, humiliate me with some of their new stuff against design in the universe. And, you know, they were the very first ones to throw off their questions. And just the presentation of a positive model over the course of a half hour, because they kept coming back and asking questions, their whole attitude mellowed. They just really softened, and it was obvious that their impression of Christians in that kind of a context is that we're dogmatic, and we insist on our own way. There's no flexibility. We're not at all open to the facts. And just to show them this positive, testable creation model that makes predictions just kind of quelled all that. And after it was all over, I talked to a couple of the believers, and they said, yes, both of those research scientists did go to church years ago, but they both had very bitter experiences at church, and they've had a grudge ever since. And I said, well, sounds like their real issues are not scientific. So there will be people who will be following them up. But anyway, it just once again reinforces the effectiveness of not simply going out there and telling people what's wrong with what they believe, but explaining what's right with what we believe, and also stick our neck out a little bit and say, this is how you can test the model, and this is what we should expect, and then weeks and months and years ahead as more research is done. So, once again, we got to see that. Okay, where we are in the book of Genesis, we've been going through the book of Genesis. We'll go through some other books as well, but our goal is to kind of hit the points in the Bible where science and faith issues come up, either giving people cause for doubt or giving opportunities to demonstrate that this indeed is the error-free Word of God. We're beginning into the flood chapters. Now, it's been my experience over the years that of all the places in the Bible that deal with science and faith issues, this is the place where you get the greatest controversy, the greatest heat, and the greatest conflict, even more so than you do with Genesis 1 and 2. This seems to be a real focal point for fires of controversy. And as I mentioned to you the last couple of weeks, I think the best place to begin is to make the point that this is not primarily a text about science, about geophysics and geology. It's primarily a text about judgment. And if you're going to have any success in quelling the fires of controversy, we need to put it into that context. On the other hand, as we began to see last week, when you try to look at the main message of the text, a message of how God judges, how God exercises his wrath, it does raise a few other controversial issues. And maybe that explains why Christians have been so reluctant to really frame the geophysics in the context of judgment, because when you begin to look at the judgment issues, it raises a few other controversies that some of us really don't want to face. And so, but I think you have to. Sometimes to quell controversy, you have to face controversy. I mean, it's just something that, you know, maybe that's why people think Reasons to Believe is a controversial ministry. I mean, our whole focus is really to try to bring peace and reconciliation, but often there's no way to do that without being a little bit confrontive about the controversies that people are missing. It's, in other words, what I'm suggesting is these four chapters are more controversial than even those involved in the controversy might think. Okay, what am I talking about? Well, last time I posed three questions, and we got through one of the three questions. What promises do we have in Scripture that the righteous will never suffer God's wrath? And we made a point that this chapter 6 is discussing God's wrath being poured out on human reprobation. And we took some time to define what the text means by reprobation and what it means by wrath. And I think that's where a lot of the controversies start. People get the wrong idea about reprobation. They get the wrong idea about wrath. You know, you ask most people in the street, well, what do you think is the wrath of God? And they say, that's when God gets upset and angry. That's not it at all. Or likewise, what's a reprobate? Well, a guy who drinks too much in the tavern. That's not it at all. I mean, we're completely off base there. So I'm going to begin just to make sure we've already hit that one square in the head, quickly, a definition of a reprobate. What's a reprobate? Yes, Liz. Someone has gone past the line of reprobation. That's exactly right. Now, what is that line of reprobation? Yes. Okay, when there's no good left at all in a person, all there is violence and evil thoughts. They're incapable of doing anything good, saying anything good, even thinking anything good. All they think is evil all the time. All they do is acts of violence all the time. No exceptions. That's the reprobate. Good. Yeah, all right. There is this line of salvation where you can't fall below what we call eternal security. And then there's what's called the infernal security of the one who falls below that line where they're no longer able to come back. Right. Okay. The wrath of God. What's the wrath of God? Anyone? God cannot behold evil. Okay. Great.
The expression of his
judgment. Can someone give us a little larger context for that? In the back? Yeah? Yeah, go ahead. It's an expression of his love. Isn't that interesting? It's an expression of his judgment. It's also an expression of his love. That's very good. Okay, let's enlarge the context a little bit more. Yes. Okay, God's righteous response to sin in man, what kind of sin? something we already hit, obviously, reprobate sin, right? Okay, that makes it easy. In other words, you never see the Bible use the term wrath except when it's directed towards the expression of reprobation. So God never pours out his wrath for your rebellion against him unless it's in the context of reprobation. So you don't see that word wrath in the context of the typical sins that we commit. It's exclusively used with respect to dealing with human reprobation. Yes. Okay, is reprobation with full knowledge of grace and salvation? Excellent question. Anybody know the answer? Better yet, can you give me some scripture verses? Okay, what's the answer? Yeah, the answer is yes. You cannot be a reprobate unless you understand the gospel. You cannot be a reprobate unless you understand the doctrine of grace. What does it tell us in the Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter? The one who is in the state of being reprobate is one who understands the gospel. One who acknowledges that the gospel is something that's good for a human being to have and says, I don't want it. No, thank you. In fact, Peter says they trample on it. So it's rejecting what Christ has done from the cross. They know that the one that was hanging on the cross was the creator of the universe. They know that the one that was hanging on the cross had paid the penalty for their shortcomings with respect to God. And they said, I don't want it. I reject it. In fact, I look upon it as something that is bad and evil. This is the other property of the reprobate. What the Bible would define to be good, they call evil. What the Bible defines to be evil, they call good. Black becomes white, and white becomes black. That's the reprobate. And they know what they're doing. They understand totally what they're doing. So yes, someone who is ignorant about Christianity cannot be a reprobate. It's the one who has full knowledge of what they're doing. You know, Jesus made reference to the Pharisees. They knew who he was, but the response was, we will not have this man rule over us. They knew exactly what his role was, what his intent was, and they said, we don't want it. We reject it. Yes. You find that troubling? Yeah, you should. Okay, you know, I didn't even state it as strongly as Scripture states it. They not only know, they have tasted. They have experienced how good and beneficial and wonderful this relationship with Jesus Christ is. They're not saved. But they've come close enough to it to recognize that this is something that's really good. But the problem is, for him or her, what's good is bad. What's bad is good. And everything is backwards. That's their state. You say, well, how can that possibly be? Well, let me put it in the context of Satan. Here's Satan running around the universe, trying to foul up God's plans, trying to deceive people into following him instead of God, knowing full well that he's going to have to suffer penalties for all the mischief that he is doing. And he knows he's going to lose. And you say, what would possibly cause Satan, the most intelligent being that God ever created, to follow such a strategy of folly? Well, the whole point of reprobation is you lose your ability to reason, you lose your rationality, you lose your logic, all that goes. And so here is Satan, who knows far more than we do, far more intelligent than we are, focused on a strategy that he already knows ahead of time is bankrupt and is going to get him into far more trouble than if he didn't do it in the first place. He's committed to it anyway. So, and again, the reprobate falls in that same category. Someone who has practiced rebellion so consistently that they begin to behave in totally irrational, illogical ways. You know, that's one of the warnings of following down the path of sin. As you go down that path of sin and practice sin more and more and more, you'll become more and more irrational and illogical. and it's got nothing to do with your education or intellect. If you simply do that, that will happen. And that's why we see warnings in Scripture. When you see people going down that path, do what you can to pull them up and rescue them. If you see yourself going down that path, you know, sometimes it's good that we, you know, kind of do some self-analysis. So, you know, I wasn't behaving very rationally in that context. Maybe there's some sins in my life I haven't been paying attention to. I can remember many experiences in my life where I said, you know, my performance just isn't what it used to be. And you begin to do some self-analysis and say, bingo, that's where it is. There's sin here I've been ignoring. And that's why I haven't been behaving as rationally as I should. So this is a message to us as believers as well. You know, if we practice sin, it's going to have these consequences of damaging the capacity of our mind to perform rationally and logically. Yes. Then you've got two of you, both sides. Go ahead. Yeah, we have to be very careful who we label a reprobate. And, you know, I've been a minister in this church long enough to hear countless claims that so-and-so is a reprobate. Usually somebody's spouse, okay, that they're having trouble with. And, I mean, you hear all the stories about what an evil man this is, and you say, well, you know, I better go visit this. And you go knock on the door and discover that, well, maybe there are some emotional issues that are clouding the judgment. So, and likewise on the other side. So, and that's something we need to be aware of. That in the New Testament era, the way God operates, this is the era in which God's Holy Spirit permanently indwells believers. And we're told we are the salt of the earth. And if we're present, this is going to act as a restraint against the expression of evil, even in the non-Christians. This explains why in the New Testament era, we have never seen one example of an entire city in a reprobate state. It has never happened. Keep that in mind when people say, well, doesn't the God of the Old Testament seem to contradict the God of the New Testament? Yes, the God of the Old Testament judged people very differently than the God of the New Testament, but that's because people are different in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament. The baptism in the Holy Spirit didn't take place until Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And so what we have today is a check against reprobation that didn't exist in the Old Testament era. Nevertheless, I would agree that there are rare examples of reprobate behavior amongst us, but they are individuals rather than whole societies. And even there, it's rare. God is so merciful that when he sees someone in a reprobate state, he says, you know, letting this person continue to live is simply going to pile up more judgment against that person in the lake of fire. The best thing I can do is terminate his or her life and save them that extra judgment. So that's why, as a pastor, I've always been extremely skeptical when someone says, you know what, I've run into a reprobate. And I said, well, maybe there's one in a billion on this planet, but I don't believe there's one in ten. Okay? So that's something we do need to be careful about. Yes. Okay, good question. Yeah, and that's a common question that gets asked by secularists as they come to the text. You know, as we look at this, does this imply that everyone that was destroyed by the floodwaters was in a reprobate state, or was there some collateral damage? You know, kind of like what we're doing in Kosovo. You mean you aim the missiles at the right place, but there are a few bystanders that get caught in the crossfire. Anyone care to give an answer to that? It's right here in chapter 6. What's the text say? They're all reprobates, right. That's exactly what it tells us here in Genesis chapter 6. Just to go over this again, it says, all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Everyone was included except for those on board the ark. So yes, the flood waters only wiped out the reprobates. Now, what the chilling thing about that, that means that there were only, of the entire world's population, there were only 8 that were not reprobate. Everybody else is in a reprobate state. Only 8 exceptions. Yes. What about infants? You know what? I've got that on my list. And that's the controversial question I want to hit. Okay? Are the innocent ever touched by God's wrath? Well, I think we've fairly well established by the scriptures we looked at last week in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 3 and in Revelation chapter 3 that the innocent are never touched by God's wrath. And by the way, what I mean by innocent, I really mean the non-reprobates. None of us are innocent. We're all guilty before God, but we're not all reprobates. So are the non-reprobates ever touched by God's wrath? The answer we're drawing out of this is no. No non-reprobate is ever touched by God's wrath. Does that mean children can be reprobates? Seems so. Infants? Okay, let's go to the next step. Okay, teenagers? Can they be reprobates? All right, we've seen a general agreement on that one. Okay, children? Yes. What I'm suggesting is infants, yes, as well. Okay, well, what about, let's take it one step further. In this flood period, there were probably pregnant women. Okay, fetuses, can they be reprobate? We're going to be consistent with what the Bible says in this. The answer is yes. How? All right, good question, all right? The Bible really is saying that someone who is 6 months old is totally reprobate, incapable of doing anything good, only does evil all the time, is violent all the time. How can that be? How can that possibly be? Okay. By the way, I can throw out a more difficult question than that. Because as we get into the Levitical law, and we get into some studies of God's expression of wrath in other contexts, Sodom and Gomorrah, and moving into the promised land. Let me just read to you what it says in Genesis chapter 15. Okay? It says, know for certain that your descendants, God is speaking to Abraham, will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards you'll come up with great possessions. And you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back to this place, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God's wrath does not operate on wicked people unless it has reached its full measure. So God is telling Abraham here in chapter 15, yes, I agree, the Amorites are wicked, but their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. My wrath will not touch them at this time. But in the fourth generation, then they will be touched. And so we have the story of the Israelites going in to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And what do we notice? Some cities, every human being is destroyed, including the pregnant mothers with their babies inside their womb. They're destroyed. But sometimes it goes even further than that, where God says the birds and the mammals living with these people must also be destroyed. How can reprobation affect a dog? How can it affect a cat to such a degree that that cat must be destroyed? How can it affect a bird? You know, say you got sparrows flying around your house. How can it affect them? And then we see the situation of Jericho, where God says not only must all the animals, the birds and mammals be destroyed, along with all the people in the city, but it also goes for all their material possessions. And you got the story of Achan, and he takes some of the gold and a few of the clothing and things. And you can see him thinking in his head, how can the gold possibly be impacted by the evil of these people? There's no way that evil can impact this gold. So it should be okay for me to use. Likewise, the clothing. Yeah, how can the clothing be not safe to touch? But God told them that the reprobation of those people was so extensive that even their material goods would be a danger to you. So he says, I want it all burned and destroyed, including the gold. Don't keep the gold. It must be destroyed completely. And so Achan wound up getting an Achan head, right? Yes. Okay. What's coming out of those verses is that when you finish your life, you're either eternally secure in Jesus Christ, and you have a guarantee ticket of entry into the kingdom of heaven, or you're totally reprobate and you're heading for the lake of fire. In other words, while you're alive here on earth, reprobation is rare, especially in the New Testament era. But by the time you're dead, it's one way or the other. Nobody dies sitting on the fence. There are no fence sitters at the day of death. And so, one thing we know for sure, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ on your deathbed, you are a reprobate. So, and that's kind of what's coming across. Yes. Norm. Okay. Yeah, it's a mean verse, but it's making a truthful point that Psalm 58, verse 3. Yes.
In Isaiah 57, 1, it says that the righteous are taken away to be spared from the evil, talks about people who die untimely death. I wonder if they have a certain point of that, if they weren't all reprobate, if they were still there, what would they have been on the dark face?
Yeah, I would guess that they would, because the text is making it clear that everyone is in this state. So, and see, by the way, one reason this generates a lot of controversy and people don't want to talk about it, do you know that the vast majority of denominations under the Krishna umbrella teach that there's an age of accountability? And so what we're really talking about is getting into that little messy situation. And that's an issue that most people prefer not to talk about. But we really follow through that little children, infants, even these birds and mammals, can be beyond rescue, you know, completely decayed, or as it says in the Hebrew here, totally gangrenous. Then what about this age of accountability? It seems to me you have to adjust the doctrine of the age of accountability. Yes. That's right. So, you know, there's a lot of questioning now about whether or not, because we kind of have an age of accountability in our judicial system. If you're not 16 years of age and you do some horrible crime, you're not going to get the death penalty. You're not going to get life imprisonment. Only if you're over 16 is that going to happen to you. Now there are people here in America who are questioning that particular law, because what we're seeing is that we have very young children who are committing these acts with seeming full knowledge. It's not something that they were ignorant of or an accident. It seems to be done with a lot of premeditation and planning. Yeah. Yeah, they're expressing the reprobate attitude. And they're under 10 years old. Okay, so, yeah, that definitely is calling the age of accountability issue into question. And maybe the age of accountability became rooted within the church because of the fact that Christian family practices were so widespread throughout society, we weren't seeing that kind of thing going on. There was a lot more check against that kind of corruption in society than what we have today. So you know, I'm reminded of a statement that was made by a famous statesman several hundred years ago. All the conflicts and troubles and evil in the world come from two sources. Number one, religion. Number two, the lack of religion. Okay? In the back, go ahead. How, in fact, can an infant know that? Okay, she's making an interesting point here that, you know, she's seen some evidence that even little children can fall into that state where everything they say is evil, everything they think is evil, everything they do is evil. And as Gary has pointed out, we seem to be getting these incredibly evil crimes committed by younger and younger people. But how can someone who's really young know the gospel? Because I made a comment over here that, you know, a reprobate can only be a reprobate if they know what they're doing. They understand the gospel. They know it's good and true, but they reject it. The reprobates consciously reject. Now, if we're really going to challenge the age of accountability doctrine within the church, what we're really implying is that very young children have a capacity to know the gospel and receive the gospel and become saved. They also have the capacity to know the gospel, reject the gospel, and proceed to damnation. Okay, so if they're raised by reprobates, how are they ever going to hear about Jesus Christ? Well, the interesting thing about reprobates, they're talking about Jesus Christ all the time. Yeah, in a negative way, of course. So, but I mean, I think you're raising a much more interesting point, is it seems that if we're going to challenge this doctrine of the age of accountability, it means that even someone who's only a few months old has the capacity to know, understand, and receive or reject. How can that be? Now, by the way, I'll just lay my hands on my cards on the table. I do believe the age of accountability is not something that the Bible supports. And perhaps the strongest passage I would take you to would be the Gospel of John, which speaks about God's light going out throughout the entire world and visiting all peoples and people being held to account for what they do with that light. If they receive the light, salvation. If they reject the light, condemnation. For those that continue living, the promise is if you receive the light that God gives you, he will give you more light. If you reject the light that God gives you, he will take the light that you have away. And so that means that even little children have some capacity to respond. Now, what I'm getting at here is that, you know, most of us here are probably beyond the age of accountability of any church that teaches the age of accountability. We've got a few exceptions here. Okay. But that God uses different means to get his gospel truth across to different people. And we're used to God working with us one way, but that's because we're different. We're not little children any longer, so God can use a different means to communicate. Okay, I got some more to say on this, but go ahead. Okay, so that when you're younger, you've probably gotten into less trouble, so you're a little more sensitive to these things. That's a good point. And actually, he's leading us to the point that I really wanted to make. Does salvation or the rejection of salvation take place at the level of the mind or the level of the spirit? Okay, scriptures are quite clear, it's at the level of the spirit. But the problem is, those of us who are 30, 40, and 50 and older, how do we express our spiritual responses? Through our minds. And so we get the idea that's the way God works with everybody. He doesn't have to. God does not have to work through language capacities, education, the normal activities of the mind to get across these spiritual issues. When it says God's light goes out into the entire world, to all the peoples of the world, that means his light really has the capacity to penetrate the spirits of very little children, even those still inside the womb. That's one of the reasons why, as a Christian, we should oppose abortion. Because according to Scripture, God's Spirit, his light, is able to interact with the spirit of that unborn child. You know, the people that are pro-abortion say nothing happens at that age. So in one sense, the age of accountability, one thing that concerns me about the age of accountability, I see that it gives some rational ground for the pro-abortion people. In fact, I've even heard some pro-abortionists make the point, you Christians should be thrilled with pro-abortion, because every little child in the womb that we kill automatically goes to heaven, according to your teaching. So you should be backing us in all this. So I don't really feel people have thought this through to that degree, and maybe this should get more attention. By the way, I don't hear churches talk much about this. You know, they believe in the age of accountability, but we really don't get into all these ramifications. You've had your hand up the longest, Sam. Go ahead. All right. Now, again, that's important, because most denominations that hold to the doctrine of accountability preach that a child under a certain age is innocent, when in fact I would argue that the scriptures teach that all of us are sinners. Or as King David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, we're sinners from the time of conception. So even that child that's inside his or her mother's womb is a sinner and practicing evil. And I think the problem is, when we parents raise our children, we look at them as being innocent because our children, when they're born, have so little physical capacities and mental capacities that they're really not in a position to express the evil that's inside them. You know, by the time they get 6, 7, 8, 9 months of old, now you can see it. But when they're really young, I mean, they really lack that capability. And so it's not that the evil isn't there, it's that the evil can't be expressed in a way that we can see that evil. And the older they become, the more capable they become of expressing that evil. And maybe a point with Gary's making here, society has made it easier for our children to express the evil that's within them. Whereas before, we had checks that made it difficult for children to express evil. We're making it easier for them. Okay. Yeah, Cliff. Does a reprobate border on insanity? More than borders, he's totally insane. She or he, completely insane. I mean, so insane that everything white is black, everything black is white, everything good is evil, everything evil is, you know, you get the point. Yes. Okay, very good. Everything the reprobate begets is evil. Everything the reprobate touches is evil, which is why God said to the Israelites when they went into Jericho, everything that the reprobates have touched must be destroyed. That's how far their reprobation is extended. The reprobate is incapable of producing offspring that would be anything but reprobate, which is why the children get destroyed along with their parents. Yes. Okay. Excellent question coming out here is from Tammy. Why? How can a chunk of gold or a piece of clothing be so dangerous to touch? Why must it be destroyed? How does the evil, the reprobate, infect an inanimate object? How does it infect an animal or an unborn child? Okay. She made a suggestion, namely that maybe there's something demonic going on there, and it's a demon that becomes enmeshed with that particular object. Now, there's some grounds for what you say, Tammy, because, there are articles that become part of occult worship. And demons do attach themselves to those articles, and if a Christian picks them up, they begin to see some demonic manifestations, which immediately go away once you destroy the object. Which is why it tells us in Scripture that if you come across such an object in your home, don't sell it to somebody else. That's giving the demon to somebody else. We're told to destroy it, totally destroy it. So, when in the case of Jericho, it wasn't just tools used in demonic worship services. It was everything material they possessed. Their clothing, their gold, their silver, their shoes, everything had that capacity. How can that be? Does that mean that you've got demonic influences going in there? Okay. You know what the answer to this is? I don't know. Scripture has not been specific on exactly how this happens. It simply tells us that it's there. You know, God didn't tell Achan why that gold was infected with reprobation to such a degree it was dangerous to touch. He just said to him, take my word for it. You don't want to touch this stuff. You don't want to give it away. You don't want to sell it. You want to destroy it. And if you don't destroy it, then evil will befall upon you. In other words, the reprobation could come in upon you. Because what happened to Achan? Anybody remember what happened to Achan? He got treated like a reprobate. He was destroyed. So when he grabbed that gold and that clothing, reprobation came upon him. And now he had to be destroyed in order to save the rest of the Israelite community. God says, this is a cancer that's spreading. And this metastasis wasn't supposed to get out. But Achan opened the door. And now Achan must be destroyed or else it's going to spread throughout the rest of the Israelite community. But God never told Achan how that happens. He hasn't told us how it happens. We can guess. You know, and Tammy, I think, has taken a real good stab at it, that perhaps what happens with the reprobates is that they become demon-possessed. And the demons begin to distort and destroy their spirit and their soul to such a degree that this happens. And demons are powerful enough that they can invade not just the human being that opened the door, but also their children, their birds and mammals that are associated with them, and even their material goods. That can happen. By the way, one of the things we can draw from the account of the Israelites going into Canaan, it doesn't always go that far. You know, in other words, there seems to be different degrees of reprobation. Reprobation always destroys the individual totally. And sometimes it destroys the birds and mammals. Sometimes it doesn't. Depends how long and how widespread that reprobation has been. And sometimes it even goes as far as the material goods. Okay, over here. Except for the Spirit of God coming upon us, we would all be reprobates. So, right. Right. You got it. Okay. Yes. You too. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Is there a hope for a reprobate becoming a Christian? Okay. You can take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, I forget the exact verse, and there it tells you the answer is no. There is no hope whatever for the reprobate. which is why God comes upon them and destroys them. There's nothing in them that's good anymore. They're incapable of doing anything good, saying anything good, thinking anything good. So at that point, there's no hope. Yes. Okay, they do appear like Satan as an angel of light. But everything Satan says is a lie. There's not one thing he says that's truthful, even though he appears as an angel of light. So there's lie and deception upon everything they communicate. So yeah, if you hear someone communicating something that's good and true once in a while, they're off the list of being a reprobate. So, but yeah, their desire and everything they say is to lie and to deceive. Well, I mean, you see Satan doing that in the garden. You know, didn't God say? Well, he gives you part of it's right, but the part that's wrong is the part that leads you to hell, okay? It's not completely right. Yes.
John the Baptist reacted to the whole
Christ. Mm-hmm. Right. Hey, your lion example is great because a newborn lion cub, they look very cute and adorable and affectionate. You can hug them and all that, but what you're really doing with is a lion that's not capable of expressing the violence that's within them. Once they get a little older, they're going to become a lion, right? So, yes. Right. Right. Well, these are the verses that people quote to support the age of accountability. Now, the problem is in each case, you can choose a human context. In the sense that, you know, here's talking about this little boy that Isaiah is going to get, and before he knows right from wrong and can choose right from wrong, well, it's in the context of us human observers looking at this child. In other words, Isaiah, before you can see this child choosing right from wrong. In other words, it may be a different perspective. Whose context is it? Is it man's perspective or God's? Okay, you got Psalm 51:5. We are sinners from the time of conception. Well, we're conceived with a sin nature. It means we have the capacity to sin. Okay, there's a verse. You got John the Baptist in the womb, and he was reacting. It was probably only 6 months after conception, and yet there's communication going on between John the Baptist and this newly conceived seed that's in Mary. You got stories in the Bible. Jeroboam's son. Where God says to Jeroboam, now of all the people in your family, the only one that is good is your little boy Jeroboam. He will die in his bed. The rest of you are going to die violent deaths because you're evil. And so as the youngest member of the family, it was designated as being good that God would save them from this horrible situation. That seems to indicate that that little boy of Jeroboam was going to go to heaven. The rest of the family was headed for hell. So you got, and again, what we're talking about are illustrations. And this is what makes it difficult when terms, when theologians get together and talk about this age of accountability, which you hear of them, are pitting illustration versus illustration. And it really comes down to it, all you don't have that much that's specific. I mean, you know, I think the strongest case against the age of accountability is what you see in John, the light going out into all human beings. Those who receive go to salvation. Those who reject don't. It seems to be all-encompassing.
Why can't God say the
Yeah, you could say that John's comments are limited, not to all people, but only those people that are old enough to understand what's going on. You know, I prefer to look at it as really being what it says, everybody, no exceptions. Well, that's another thing that needs to be brought into this, and Marge brought this up. What does it say there that, you know, before in Romans chapter 9? Before they had come out of the womb, God had decided, Esau I will hate, Jacob I will love. And so there again, I think that kind of clouds the whole issue, because you're trying to analyze in the context of divine predestination and human free choice. You know, the age of accountability is really fundamentally based on, well, when you're old enough to make the choice, but God has already chosen, okay? And if we're really pushing the doctrine of human free will, that means that ultimately we always have the capacity to choose. And God always has the capacity to choose. So I think a successful resolution of free will and predestination is a necessary groundwork to really deal with the age of accountability. By the way, I didn't raise this up to generate a lot of controversy and stir things up. But I did, of course. just to make the point that it probably doesn't pay to duck that issue. And what I see are Christians going into these kinds of flood issues, and they say, well, let's not touch that one. This is an issue that is too divisive, and it's going to get us into trouble. We're going to fight over it. Let's just push that under the carpet and keep it all nicely tidied down. You know what? Supposing we in this class were to divide 50-50 on this issue, maybe 4 or 5 different positions we took, that to me is healthier than ignoring it. You know, we may not resolve this, but at least let's deal with this and recognize it's a factor in people's rejection, what we see here in these flood chapters. It's worthwhile talking about it. And incidentally, we're not going to resolve everything anyway. We call this a paradoxes class, but you know what? I think we can keep the title of the class until we all head to heaven, because we're never going to resolve everything. So, if we do, God's going to give us a bunch more paradoxes that we're not going to be able to resolve. So, yes, Liz, go ahead. Okay, let me share with you one suggested resolution of the age of accountability that I don't necessarily endorse, but it's a popular one. God knows ahead of time which individuals are going to go to hell and which ones are going to choose heaven. And so what does he do? Those individuals that he knows ahead of time are going to choose hell, he gives them to the reprobate parents. And those that are going to choose heaven, he gives to the non-reprobate parents. But I would argue you're probably sidestepping some of the aspects of the age of accountability issue that God wants you to deal with. It's a nice out. Yeah, there's certain sins that get passed on to the third and fourth generation. Some take that long to get rid of. Some take that long to get within. By the way, I thought you were talking about the fact that many skeptics have pointed out a contradiction here. Four generations equals 400 years. And that I don't know if you've ever run into that one, but that's come up quite often. How do you get around that? Well, what you do is you go to a little later on in the book of Exodus. And what you recognize is there's many generations in some of the children of Israel, but when it talks about the line of Moses, you've got four individuals who have children very, very late in life. So when it talks about the four generations, it's talking about the line of Aaron. But it's 400 years for everybody else, and then there's all kinds of children being born. Now, the Levite family was the smallest of them. Why? Because the Levites had this tendency of giving birth very late in life. So you only got 22,000 Levites, whereas you got nearly 80,000 children in the line of Judah. Hey, we're out of time. Let me quickly pray. Oh, you got one more? Okay, Sam. Can prayers turn someone from reprobation? Okay, go to the very end of 1 John, chapter 5, and there you'll see that we are not to pray for the reprobates. We're commanded not to pray for reprobates. We're to pray for those that can be rescued from reprobation, but once they're in that state of reprobation, we're no longer to pray for them. How do you know whether that person's a reprobate or not? Well, keep in mind that you're probably, Okay. We covered this in class about 13, 14 years ago, maybe longer than that. I'm trying to remember. But what we did in that class is we said the scriptures give 57 different characteristics of the reprobate as we go from Genesis through to Revelation. A true reprobate will score in all 57. So they're only getting four to the list. It's too soon to call him a reprobate. Do we have that list? Yeah, it's published. Yeah, we have it at our Reasons to Believe office. That's around somewhere, Liz. We'll have to look for it. Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had today. And Lord, I thank you that you expose some teachings and insights in Scripture that are very puzzling for us. And Lord, we thank you that you didn't tell us everything. You've left enough unsaid that it gives us the opportunity to wrestle through these things with one another and with your spirit, to learn, to grow, and in the process to have our character transformed into that of Jesus Christ. So Lord, let us look at each of these issues and the controversies as an opportunity to have our characters matured. Lead us in that direction, Father, this day, this week, and we pray you give us opportunities to share these things with other people. They too can come into your light. In Jesus' name.